All right. Hello, everybody. Let's begin in Colossians 3. And the way this turned out, this is more or less going to be a part two to what we did on Sunday, because I didn't cover all I wanted to. But we will on Sunday begin the book proper, going verse by verse in a much more detailed and slower way. That will begin there. Begin chapter 1, verse 1 on Sunday. So two more classes to try and get us an overview to help us to understand that. And I think tomorrow's class I'll give a much broader overview of the book as a whole so that we're ready for Sunday. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Thank God for our time together to hear His Word, to be grateful, thankful, and humble before Him so that we're ready to learn. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for our opportunity to hear Your Word, to read it, to be exposed to the truth. And we know, Father, that by Your Spirit within us that we can understand and deeply know the things that You will teach us, to know what these words mean, to know why they are written. They are not just meant for the first century, but for all of us. So we're thankful, Father, that You have given them to us, these eternal words that are inspired by You, by the Holy Spirit. And may our lives be impacted by this wonderful passage about how to walk in Christ. Therefore, Father, bless us through Your Spirit, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before our salvation, as we all know, we were unregenerate. As if you look at Colossians 3:7. Paul writes, in them, meaning these immoral sins, the sins of the flesh, you also once walked. And that's not just the Colossians, obviously. That would be an insult to them. This is really an insult to all of us. But it's not really an insult, is it? Like, we all understand that before Christ, we were subject to slavery and slavery to sin. So he says, in them you once walked when you were living in them. So before salvation, before we were made new, we had little or no resistance to the flesh. And we were not, if we were not doing these things, we were thinking about them. Now, is the world of the first century any different than ours? If we look at verse 5, it says, and this is our passage, is verses 5 through 17 that we're going to look at today. It begins in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And are those things any different then than they are now? And the answer is no. Sexual immorality, which is that first word, is just as prevalent, maybe even more so today than then, although we'd have to go back in time and see how bad it was then. It was bad then, it's bad now. And that's the fact that though cultures change, people do not. They thought a lot about sex. They coveted after what they couldn't have, same as we do. In their pagan culture, the pre-Christian culture openly celebrated sexual immorality, and that celebration of sexual immorality has risen in the world again. Not long ago, sex before marriage was a social embarrassment. Homosexuality and transgenderism were scandalous, in some cases illegal, if you go back far enough. And today they are celebrated, so much so that they've become a political pawn or part of politics. And pornography is still by far the most visited of websites, of all websites. So what happened then has happened now. And when we return to this false teaching that was in Colossae, we'll see how it overlaps us today. And there's been a rise in paganism in our world, in our modern world. Or I guess we could call it postmodern world. And when I say, you say, well, wait a minute, hasn't paganism always been around? The answer is yeah, but in the West, the culture and society has been very much dominated by Christian thought. Pervasive through those who are not Christian, that they have lived in Christian principles, though they don't know that they come from Christian principles. This is well documented throughout history, as the church had fully affected the society, the world, the Roman Empire when it became legal, and from that point on, especially through the Middle Ages. And the paganism had taken a grave hit by the spread of Christian thought. And today, because Christian thought is diminished so much and Christ is diminished so much in the public square, that paganism has found a way to rise again. And that's what we're dealing with. So the things that are involved in this immorality, impurity, and so on, are the things that Christ came to save us from. So point one today, we look at, and this is going to be, the first point is going to be the briefest, is that Christ came into the world to save us from the things deserving the wrath of God. Let's read it again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So note in verse 6, it's because of these things. Not because of a sin in general, although we would definitely say that, but Paul is particularly pointing out this immorality, which I'll show you the word coming up in a second. That first word is porneia, or pornea, and pornea is where we get our word pornography from. It is definitely has nuance, even a very strong nuance, to sexual immorality. Impurity, passion, evil, and desire, all of them have their stamp on sexual immorality. Impurity is uncleanness, passion is passion, evil desire is evil lust. And so, of course, they're related to sexual immorality. The idea that Christ came to save us from our sins is absolutely true, and we know this. But Christ came to save us from a lot of things. And he came to save us from a life of sin, not just the judicial aspect of sin, which he has saved us from, thank God. We wouldn't have salvation without it. When I say the judicial, I mean that God the Father looks at you as justified. So through Christ, through the blood of Christ, we're reconciled to God. God the Father looks at you. There's Romans 3, Galatians, basically the entire book of Galatians, is that by faith you are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven, and you're clean. And he has saved us from the judicial impact of sin so that when we're not afraid of the wrath of God, we won't stand before God for judgment. However, he has saved us from the lifestyle of sin. And therefore, he has saved us from many things. He saved us from sin, death, judgment. He saved us from the wrath of God, but he also saved us from stupidity, which is what these things are. Christ has saved us from a life of sin. Look on the board, Romans 6, 1 and 2. After Paul in Romans 5 has made most abundantly clear in all his writing that we were born in Adam and therefore condemned, but we are saved in Christ or justified in Christ by a gift through faith. It's made so very clear that we've been delivered from sin and death. And now our rulers are no longer sin and death, but grace and eternal life. He then says, what shall we say then in Romans 6, 1 and 2? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why does Paul have to write this? And it's because he knows that when we as believers here still possessing a sin nature, when we hear that our sins are, we're delivered from our sins by grace, there's going to be a great number of us who are going to say, oh, great. You know, this means that now that I am no longer beholden to judgment, that I can go ahead and sin and without consequence. And the answer is absolutely not. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If we died to sin, which is a message in Colossians as well, how do we live in it? So here's the parallels. Look at this thought parallels, verses 5 through 9. And so we made it all the way to verse 7. Look at verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So, parallel to this idea that we have been set free by Christ, saved to what? Saved from the wrath of God, but also saved to live or delivered from a lifestyle that would be enslaved by these very things. And these are the things that, please note, is not very much taught in churches today. The moral wrath of God is not very much, it's not so popular anymore. A lot of people think, well, that's just the Southern Baptist fire and brimstone message, but it should be the true message always, because here it is in Scripture, that these things are what the wrath of God is coming to be wrathful against, and therefore, since that is true, and we've been delivered by God from them, should we leave them on ourselves or put them aside? So looking at the list here, immorality is porneia. Like I said, that's the Greek word. It's a direct reference to sexual immorality. Impurity, passion, and evil desire. The word desire is the Greek word for lust. Lust can be used in a good context when you lust for God or the things of God. That's also in the New Testament. And so Paul uses a modifier, evil. So evil lust or evil desire. And these are all connected to illicit sexuality, though, of course, something like passion does not have to necessarily be in the sphere of sexuality, but it so often is. And it's one of the strongest desires and emotions that the human race has. And that's why it's so prevalent, not only in the Scripture, but also in all that we do as a society. It's important. It's actually very important, because when you have what comes from the sexual, let's put it this way, what comes from the sexuality of mankind is the ability to consummate a marriage and also to procreate. And so what sexuality does for us is bring us together in a union of marriage that is intimate between two people, that is only between those two people, and from that come children. And so, therefore, from that comes not only the union of marriage, but also the family. And it brings two committed people of the opposite sex into a lifelong union and intimacy in which they enjoy in their own privacy, deeper than any other relationship. And through sex, they produce a family in which wisdom and love can thrive. And by the way, that's where our identity as human beings often come from. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to have a good family or even a family to have an identity, because we get our identity from God. But initially, God has designed it this way, that two biological parents in the home create a family of love and wisdom. And therefore, we thrive. And in love and wisdom, we thrive. We gain our identity. If you had Christian parents who related to you the gospel and the truth and also loved. I mean, when we look at God's design as the traditional family, it would produce in the children, and children especially are the most affected by it, for good or ill. So like it or not, sex is an intimate aspect of human identity and human society. But what did we do with it after the fall? We perverted it. We perverted it, and it spilled out into spheres where it does not belong. And so those first words refer to sexuality, and then comes covetousness, which the New American Standard has greed. The Greek word is covetousness. Greed is just fine, the same thing. It's our desire for things that we don't have. And And therefore, if your happiness depends on something that you might get or the potential of getting something that someone else has and seems to enjoy, is the conclusion from that is that Christ is not enough. And that's why idolatry is so evil. It's basically saying God is not enough. And so that's what it becomes. Christ not enough becomes idolatry. So why should we put them to death? It's because, therefore, in chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So your life is in Christ. And so that's why these things, which are the opposite of Christ, the perversion of all good that he has given to the human race, then, of course, we should put these things to death. And that's what verse 5 says, to put them to death. Put them to death means that we are not to have anything to do with them at all. Right? It's not that I say, all right, I'm going to not commit fornication again. Yet, when you put it to death, it means that you would completely distance yourself from it. The thought of it, the idea of it, dreaming about it, imagining it, fantasizing about it, all of that goes away. That it's put to death in thought and in action. And so that's why it leads us to our second point, that Christ's clothing is inward and outward. And we would say inward first, because all of these things are motivated from within. Christ was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that if we lusted after someone, we had committed adultery. If we were married or they were married. And if they weren't, it would be fornication by inference. So Christ's clothing is inward and then outward. If your heart is clothed with Christ, then your body will be also clothed with Christ. The body does what the heart tells it. Or what the heart is, you know, what you will, what you desire. So the sentence in verse 5 begins with a command to put to death, and yet it says consider. Now the word consider, there's no Greek word for that, but the translators put it in there so that we would not think that we were to somehow cut off our body parts. Not that Paul would think anybody would do that, but that he wants to make it clear, or the translators do, that of course this is in your heart. It's the inward self where this evil is. And that's why he says to believers, put it to death. And it's not automatic. It's not automatic for every believer to never have any immoral thought or action ever again. And because we still have a sin nature. If we took it literally, we might go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:29, Christ says, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. But the key to that, it's another one of those if first class conditions. The key to that is if your eye causes you to stumble, he means, yes, tear it out. But it's not your physical eye that really causes you to stumble. It's the eye of the heart that causes you to stumble. So we would ask, how do we tear that out? And Paul has this here. You put it to death. How do I put it to death? Well, we'll answer that in our last point. But the motivation behind how you put it to death, because if you're not motivated to do this, it's not going to get done. Christ gives me all the assets I need to change and cover my heart in him, to clothe myself with him, but I still may not do so. So I need motivation. The motivation is I have died with Christ, and now I am alive with Christ. So alive with Christ that I am seated with him in heavenly places, and I will return with him. So the inner self is the culprit. That's clear, and that's why consider is here. So the sins of the flesh begin within the person. And when we look at all of these together, these are, again, immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These are all to be controlled, because sex is not evil. It's the perversion of it that is. And, you know, passion, by the way, is not evil. We're not human without it. But the passion and lust that you should have should be towards God. They're not evil in of themselves. They're perverted. And when they're perverted, they become evil. A desire is not evil. A desire to have is not evil. Even a desire to have what I don't have yet. Like, for instance, the knowledge or a deeper knowledge of Christ, that's a good desire. And so together, these have to be, well, we'll put it this way. Together, the death of these sins fall under the virtue of temperance. Temperance is self-control. I like the word temperance better. A lot of people don't use temperance anymore because it got so associated with alcohol and only alcohol. There was a movement, the teetotaler movement, back in the day, and they used temperance for that, which temperance does apply to alcohol, but it also applies to everything. Everything that God has provided for us that we can desire, that is either could be good and used for good or evil. And so it's self-control. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Now, why does he do that? Buffet my body. I mean, I control it. I control my body. But of course, when you read 1 Corinthians, Paul would never take credit for controlling his body himself. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control, which he himself wrote. And therefore, when he says, I buffet my body, he does it by spiritual power. I buffet my body and make it my slave. In the fruit of the Spirit, the first on the list of 9 items in the fruit of the Spirit, the first of the list is love. The last on the list is temperance. They're bookends. And Paul is going to tell us here in a second that we are to wrap ourselves in love, in the love of God. But first he begins with self-control or temperance, which is through death, knowing who we are, dead in Christ and risen in Christ, we put these things to death. So Proverbs, it's a great verse on this. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. And so when it comes to things like sexual immorality, we're going to be tempted by that. And we're going to, therefore, have walls. And what I like this verse for, I like it for many reasons. The imagery is marvelous. But think about it. When you relate walls to clothing, put off, he says, these things and put on Christ. Put off these things. And you have put on the new self in verse 10. And so, you know, walls that cover a city are like clothes that cover the man. Now, when we take off the garments or the inner sins, we take off the inner sins and sins of the tongue. So these are in verse 8. Now you also put them all aside. Now, that verb put them aside is a clothing verb. It means to take something off of yourself. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So that, laid aside, past tense, old self, that's your salvation. Christ crucified you. And so that's what Paul has there, is that he's relating our death in Christ to also us putting off, or have as Christ done for us through the blood of his cross, to put off the old man. So laid aside is a verb that means to take off clothes. Put on is a verb that means to put on clothes. So the clothing of Christ must be first over the heart, and then it's used over the body. And so the body is a reflection of the heart. Right? There was movements, and have been, still are movements in Christianity that say the body doesn't matter. That the body is completely sinful, so it's not used in Christianity. That spirituality is all in the immaterial person. That's not true. I mean, it's clear in Scripture that we are to use in Romans 6 the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. And so when does the body become an instrument of righteousness? Hence, that's what Paul said, as I quoted, I didn't put it up, that I buffet my body and make it my slave. He does that from within his heart through the power of the Spirit and the Word. So the body is the clothing that reflects the heart. The body is the clothing that reflects the heart. Now, what happens here is that someone will move in and say, well, okay, and these are the false teachers in Colossae, but they're still around today. And say, well, if you're going to be dead to these things, you must not have any pleasure at all. That's asceticism. See, the way to accomplish this is to deny yourself all pleasure, and that is completely wrong. Is it a bad thing to desire our own good and to seek our own enjoyment? Some philosophers think so. Some Christians think so. But God does not think so. What happens here is that what we should desire is our own highest and best, but not as we gain it for ourselves, and certainly never in comparison to someone else. In other words, what happens with some is that they want good for themselves so that they can have more than others. And that, my friends, is greed. That's not it either. Let us quote from C.S. Lewis from his work, his sermon called The Weight of Glory. There's a book on that. That sermon you can find in the opening chapter of the book by that name, Weight of Glory. He says, we're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And he does mean that from Christ, that infinite joy is offered us. So should we desire our own good? Absolutely, from God. And that's why we, as Paul prayed back in chapter 1, that we would please him, please God. Now, when we please him, we're like children who obey him. Right? That's what, when you praise your children for doing well and you're pleased with them, that's because they obeyed you. And when we obey God, we are seeking our own desire. And when we obey God, we would not seek good for ourselves so that we can be better than other people. When we desire God, we desire more for them than even for us. But we desire a heart of peace. And that's in the next section. This is an excellent way, like what Lewis says here, it's an excellent way to refute all asceticism, all of it. He said that Christians should not be happy, joyful, or seeking their own pleasure. That's wrong. We should be seeking our own pleasure, but from God. Now, in verse 11, Paul says, in which there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all. So this new creature and new clothes, who are they for? Just the Jews? Just the Gentiles? Well, that would cover everybody right there. But, you know, just the good, the educated? But here, Paul, more than in any other place in his writing, because there are other places in Romans and Galatians, I think in Corinthians as well, that Paul says no male, female, no Jew, Gentile. And Paul is actually, as a Pharisee, is completely blown away by this truth that the inheritance of the kingdom of God is given to Gentiles and Jews equally. To all who will believe upon him. But here in this list, he includes barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. And so he really extends it to the idea to obliterate any concept of cultural superiority. Because it's true for all. That anyone can have it. Anyone, because Christ died for all. There's no Greek. My translation has distinction, but that's just an expanded translation, which it should be there. But a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all. The Scythians, now the barbarians were those who didn't speak Greek or Latin. And so the Romans, now this is all written during the Roman Empire, when the Romans met people, like Germanic people, people from the Black Sea area, which, you know, when they're conquering and expanding their empire, they're running into all kinds of people who don't speak their language. And what they heard was bar, bar, bar. And that's where this word comes from. It's barbarian. In other words, the people who say bar, bar, because that's what they sounded like to them. They didn't understand their language. Scythian actually are nomads, horsemen, who are kind of like the Huns, who lived on the steppes of Iran, and they were invaders. The Scythians were nomadic horsemen who invaded, kind of like the Huns. They'd sweep in. They were experts at firing bow and arrow from horses, and they terrorized people. And so they came to be known as, you know, those guys out there who would swoop in and you should be terrified of at any time. These are the kind of guys that you would tell your kids that they would get them if your kids were bad. The Scythians. The fact that Paul, a former Pharisee, a great Pharisee, who was a separatist. Pharisees were separatists. They were isolationists. The fact that he would write this is astounding. The fact that a Pharisee would be inviting a Scythian to his table is astounding. It's hard for us in our age to kind of grasp that because, again, Christianity has swarmed the world with the idea of every man is created equal. It comes from the New Testament. Let me give you a great example of this. This man said this a long time ago, very, very long time ago. I am a Christian. So a prisoner from Vienne. Vienne is a little town in eastern France. He was arrested in 177 A.D., right, so second century, not long into the church age. He was arrested and had replied to every question put to him by his interrogators. Who are you? What is your name? Where have you come from? Are you a slave? Are you a Greek? Are you a Roman? All these questions. This man kept saying, I am a Christian. Rather than tell his name or where he had been born or whether he were a slave or free, he had instead repeatedly insisted that he had no status save that of a follower of Christ. Such obduracy to his judges was baffling as well as infuriating. The refusal of Christians to identify themselves as belonging to one of the familiar peoples of the earth, the Romans, the Greeks, or even the Jews, branded them as rootless, just as bandits or runaways in our day and age, homeless. Their delight in posing as aliens made a boast of what should properly, to most at the time, should have been a cause of shame. And yet, for all that, Christians did believe that they belonged to a common people that spanned back to Christ and the apostles, which was citizens of heaven. It is for all. And that is wonderful. So our clothing, two more points. Our clothing is emotional. Our clothing is emotional. Now, when I say that, I don't mean only emotional. Like you should always be emotional. No. But the reason why I emphasize it this way is because I think emotions, especially in circles that most of us have walked in the past, and maybe presently, that this is not emphasized enough. That the Christian life should have an emotional aspect to it. Not that you have to be emotional, but I think in many cases the emotions of what should be there are not there, and if they're not there, that should be an alert to any of us that the peace of Christ might not be in our hearts. So he says in verse 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So we again have this language of clothing, put on. It's the Greek verb is exactly that. It's the verb to get dressed. Right? So if someone said put on some clothes, this is the exact verb that they would use. The word compassion is used of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 especially, that he is called the God, the Father of compassion. And compassion means pity, though we don't use that word very much anymore. It refers to the fact that we do actually feel compassion for another. Kindness and gentleness and patience. Where have you heard those before? And so also with bearing one another and forgiving each other, that we must think of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22 and 23, and which also has at the end of the fruit of the Spirit temperance or self-control, which Paul deals with first in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 and 9. 5 through 9. So temperance, the fruit of the Spirit, and also the definition or expanded wonderful doctrine of agape love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love is patient, love is kind, right? Those first, they're right here. Kindness, gentleness, patience. So you have the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. Love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So it begins with love, and here you have the words that are in the fruit of the Spirit and also the definition of love. And he says in verse 14, beyond all these things, what are the these things? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, for bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Beyond or above, that could be translated above, all these things put on love. So we have put on a heart of compassion, and then above that, put on love. You see that? Put on a heart of compassion, and then above that or beyond that, put on love. So what I have is an inner garment, is compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing, and forgiveness. And then an outer garment all around that, which is agape love. So an inner garment of these graces and virtues, but outwardly, they're all held on by love. Why do it that way? And I think I know. Because love makes it so that I don't pick and choose some of these graces and ignore the others. I say, well, I'm kind, and some people are more kind naturally. But are you bearing? Are you forgiving? Are you gentle? Are you humble? See, because love has all of this. Love seeks another. Love seeks the benefit of another. Love does not seek self. Love always seeks the benefit, the good of another. And if that's true, then all these other graces have to be true. Because love is not, well, I seek the benefit of some others. Christ said, you're not my disciple if you do that. All those greet those who love them. All people love those who love them, he said. So this is love for all men. And so for some people it's bearing. For other people it's forgiving. For some people, it's compassion. For some people, it's kindness. For some people, it's harshness. Is it time for that? For some people, it's patience. And when I have to love, and have to, yes, because I'm commanded, but when I desire, because I have died with Christ and have been risen with Him, then love wraps itself around all of these graces. And I can't neglect one. You cannot hang on to one grace and neglect another. I'm going to give you another quote from C.S. Lewis. All same sermon. Both these, because I listened to this sermon just a few days ago. He says, this is how he starts it. This is the beginning of his sermon, Weight of Glory. He says, quote, if you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest virtues, the highest of virtues, 19 of them would reply unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. I think, you know, where would Lewis get that from? 1 Corinthians 13. Now there is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So Lewis says this, do you see what has happened? A negative term, unselfishness, has been substituted for a positive term, love. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of serving the good of others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. And Lewis, in his, as always, he had this great insight. After he became a believer, he gained this insight. That in his insight, he recognizes the fact that unselfishness is definitely a virtue. But it is only a virtue as far as it is me denying myself. So I may say, well, I'm unselfish, and so I deny myself certain things at certain times, and that's good. But here's the other, that's a negative idea. It's what I don't do. But what about what I do? Is that included in unselfishness? And it's actually not, but it is included in love. So when love is the outer garment that wraps itself around everything else, I am unselfish, but I am also extremely gracious. I give, and I also withhold from myself. And that's why I would say that, and when our clothing is emotional, my translation says in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, right? They're in itself, there's your salvation. What have you been made at salvation? Holy, beloved by God. Beloved would mean you're a child of God. You have died with Christ. You are alive with Christ. Holy and beloved, then what? Put on a heart of compassion. But the Greek word is splagnon, and splagnon refers to the bowels. Not so much bowels, but entrails. Splagnon refers to all the inner guts of either an animal or a human being. And so this word came to be a common metaphor for love and affection. So it actually says put on a bowel of love or an inner viscera of love. And we know this, the seat of emotions, if you say, well, you had, for instance, butterflies in your stomach or a knot in your stomach, or your heart was all a flutter, then, you know, that's why this word, the word for the inner workings, the inner things in a man, it would include the heart, the lungs, the stomach, the kidneys, everything, the intestines, everything, became a metaphor for emotion. And so the seat of emotions. And I point that out because these words are to be emotional. And so we can keep the translation of love as long as we know that it refers to affection of love, a pity of love, a compassion of love. And that these words are to have an emotional byproduct to them. Paul is in nowhere saying that you have to be of a certain emotional type. For we know that emotion can be also a source of evil. Emotion have driven people crazy. The emotion and passion of love have driven people to do the most heinous things. But this is the direct divine passion of God. So how do we put it on? That's our last point. Two commandments here. I closed with this on Sunday, but it bears repeating. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ refers to faith in what you already know. The word rule is the word, the Greek verb means to umpire. And this is a convicting, very convicting verse. It's a convicting verse for me because although any of us, I have more peace than I've had ever in the past. But this is that you are to always be at peace. And God never compromises that. Can you imagine if God said, all right, you can be at peace half the time, what we would do with that? We'd never be at peace. It'd be like this grumpy, bitter, angry self. Getting back to verse 8. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. I'd be like, this is my allowed 50% where I get to be angry. God doesn't allow it at all. He allows one thing, and that is peace. And hence the word rule is the word umpire. It's like you've committed a foul or you are removed from the game if you don't have peace. It means the peace of Christ has to be in our hearts all the time. And so when it's not there, then there's something wrong. I don't say, I have a right to be bitter. No, you don't. If you're bitter, if you're angry, if you have malice, if abusive speech has come out of your mouth, there's something wrong in there. You are not wearing the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not donning your clothes. And so you need to put off one of these. Right? Is it a lustful sin? Is it a mental attitude sin? Is it a sin of the tongue? Whatever it is, it needs to be put aside. Why? I've died with Christ. I'm alive with Christ. Christ is all authority. He's created all things. He is the Lord and head of everything, head of the body. He's the head of me. And I owe all to Him. Therein is my motivation. And it's not that I just owe it to Him. It's that I am in Him. I'm seated with Him. I'm returning with Him. He has given me His life. My life is Christ. Colossians 3:4. So we say this is faith rest. Said, no, I can see that there's anger and bitterness in my heart. No way. The umpire has thrown a flag. This is a foul. This is wrong. It needs to change, and it needs to change now. Now, I'm not saying you can throw a switch here. As I won't relate to you where in this list of things where my weaknesses are, it doesn't matter. But I definitely have weaknesses in this list that jump out to me. And I have no right ever. And so when I don't have peace of Christ in my heart, what do? That's the next one. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly. Please notice the word richly. And by the way, both of these are commandments. When it says let, it's a second person plural imperative, meaning you must do this. But you know, I can't say, all right, you know, I'm gonna peace come to me. You know, I can't do that. I have to let it. And so let here is very appropriate, the word let. It speaks of a certain humility. I have to get rid of this bitterness. I have to return to the Word of God and find out why is it there. There's an appropriate passage in Scripture for everything that we see and face. God has not neglected one thing. in this big, huge Bible of yours, there are multiple passages that apply to the thing that is causing you fear or anger or bitterness or lust or sexual immorality or covetousness, all of it. The fact that you can't forgive someone or you think you can't. There's a passage in the Word of God that addresses it, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. And God has given us the ability to use His Word. That's why He says there, if the Word was no use to us, if it were just so magnificently divine and we're so magnificently not divine that we couldn't use it, there's no point to this. But the fact that this is a command means that when you let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, it will do its job. It always does what it's called to do. God said in Psalm 132, I send my word into the earth and it will not return to me until it has accomplished all that I will it to do. And think about that. He has a will for you, and the word will accomplish it. What passages do you need? Are you willing to look for them? What if you can't find them? Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to ask? You could ask somebody. You could ask me. I've got resources. I don't know the whole Bible, but I got resources. I could find things. We could find them together. It would be another thing to work with someone, disciple someone, or seek to be discipled. But you've got to follow through in these commands. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts or rule. Put your faith rest in what you know, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So let me give you one. I'll give you an example as we close. That's what I'll close with, because the conclusion is basically a review, which I think I've repeated myself enough. Here's my example: is anger. I choose it because it's on the first. It's first in the list, in verse 8. Now you also put them all aside, anger. I did a quick Google search, now that we've got all kinds of search options. It's pretty easy to come by. They all make sense to me, is that these are sources of anger in the human race. I didn't get this from a Christian website or anything. It's just, psychologists, psychiatrists, whoever have shown that generally when a human being has anger, he has one of three things: unmet expectations, interpersonal conflicts, or perceived injustice. Now, the reason why I'm going down this path is because anger always has a cause. It's a secondary sin. Anger doesn't exist on its own. It always has a cause, so it's secondary, just like emotions are. And anger is an emotional sin. Anger is fueled by an underlying mental state. That underlying mental state is fear, anxiety, sadness, grief, physical exhaustion. People get hungry, angry. I know people do that. We call them the hangries. It's so common, which is funny that it's common in our world where we have such an abundance of food. I wonder how many hangry people there were back when, when there weren't supermarkets all around. But anger is fueled by some underlying mental state, and here are some common causes. Now, if you have unmet expectations, that's a source to anger. Can you meet that with the Word of God? And of course you can. You could remind yourself that God's plans are not your plans. I expect to be able to do A and B, and I get interrupted, and I can't. Because of some person who interfered in my life, I can't do A and B. So what happens? Well, I can either get mad at that person for interrupting me, or I could say, you know what? God's plans are not my plans. I could also remember that I'm supposed to suffer in this world. That Christ also suffered for me. I am also to suffer. I could remember Christ's weakness and that he gained strength from the Father and that I can gain strength from the Father. Now, you could think of these things before you get angry or after. Now, obviously, it's far better to think of them beforehand and not commit the sin. But if you have committed the sin of anger, you are not cut off from the solution. The solution is still in you. If you're emotional, it's harder to think of the solution. It might take some time, and that's why it's best to think the truth in the temptation and not when the sin is committed. But if you have committed the sin, you can confess the sin and think the truth and rid yourself or put off the anger or anything else. What about an interpersonal conflict? You feel disrespected, invalidated, criticized. Personal boundaries are violated by others. Forgiveness of Christ. Christ forgave you. You forgive them. How much has Christ forgiven you? Thinking about what hurt, because you won't forgive the hurt that it's increasing in your life and in theirs. Knowing that this person before you, if he's a believer, is going to be in union with, is in union with Christ, but in eternity is going to be resurrected body with me forever and ever, possesses the righteousness of God as a fellow child of God. If it's an unbeliever, they could be tomorrow my brother or sister in Christ. And I love how Lewis puts it. You may be looking at someone who, if you saw them now, what they will be in eternity, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. That's how glorious God is going to make us all. Then the last one. So forgiveness, right? So I'm headed, the Word of God that richly dwells within me is heading me towards the source of the sin. So I could say, oh, stop being angry, stop being angry. It's, nothing's going to happen. That's a pea shooter at a tank. Anger's like a tank. You need, power only succumbs to greater power. So where's the power? It's in the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God tells me then, take the last one, perceived injustice. I think, well, if I've experienced unfair treatment, prejudice, I've been blamed for something that's not my fault, I've been blamed for something that's out of my control. I say, well, love. Right? I've wrapped myself in love. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is of Christ. Love is Christ. Love is Christ's confidence in his identity as the Son of God that he loved. And so in each one of these, that the Word of God gets to the source. And when the Word of God gets to the source, then you get to put them off. And actually, I would think quite easily. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you for the application of your Word to our lives. Thank you that you continue to provide for us the truth in this wonderful book. And as we wrap up tomorrow, Father, our overview of it, I pray that you bless us and get us ready to study it in detail and to have in our hearts, have your Spirit, Father, have in each of us the idea of the book as a whole, so that as we look at the detail, we can relate it to the whole and have a much more beneficial time in our study. We appreciate it. Look forward to it, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.